Well, this morning we're going to be talking about some rather heavy things, which I imagine you gathered from the title of this workshop. So I thought we'd start with a slightly lighter approach. And I just want to know, I'm kind of proud of you. You got up early, you made it, you're looking bright-eyed. But this is the way that I feel sometimes. My text today is, take no thought for what ye shall put on. Have you ever had that kind of a nightmare where you end up in public like that? And not to let the men off scot-free. This is what Jerry feels like most mornings. Mirror, mirror on the wall, you make me want to groan and bawl. Now, I know some of you would like to cover more of the workshops, right? And you had a hard time deciding which ones you wanted to go to. So there was one other that was just being offered today, and I thought I would just synopsize the marriage workshop for you so that you don't feel you're really missing out. Just a small area of communication. What do you mean we don't communicate? You can write a memo anytime. And sometimes we do feel that busy. Now, this is something that Jerry and I would like to do together, this suggestion, and we find our schedules conflict, so we think this is the ideal answer. We're planning a second honeymoon as soon as I can get an hour off work. Okay, we may not have any more chuckles today, so we'll get those out of the way first thing. They say that on any given day in the United States, 11 million meetings are being held. So I think it might be well, considering we're one of 11 million, to ask the Lord to make ours unique and to meet with us. So let's pray, shall we? Father, as we gather in this group this morning, we know that your Spirit has a reason for our being here and a desire to talk to us. And so as we share together around this topic, we pray that you would speak individually to our hearts in a way that would change us and draw us closer to yourself and show us your character in a fresh and new way. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Proverbs 14 says, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and joy may end in grief. And at a conference like this, there are people who have come who are in great distress of one kind or another, or they've come loving someone who is in a struggle, who's in difficulty, who's in pain, who's suffering. And even in laughter, there are aching hearts. And so as we talk together about people who are crushed and who are vulnerable and who are sad but who are trying to act normal, we want to see what God really has for us in such a posture as believers, as people who love him and who want to go through the difficult times of life in a way that really honors him. And one of the things that I have found most helpful as I face difficulties is to talk to other people who love Jesus and who are experiencing him in the troubled times of life. And so I've asked two good friends to help me this morning who are going to share experiences, recent experiences, that in which they have found the Lord sufficient, are finding, and yet they're not finding an easy path to walk. Jeannie McGilchrist is married to Donald McGilchrist, who is the international administrator for the Navigators. Jeannie has an active ministry at First Presbyterian Church here in town, two daughters, two grandsons. She's going to share first, and then Priscilla Sparks is going to come. Priscilla is the wife of Doug Sparks, who is our director of our Asian work for the Navigators. And Doug has 4 adult children. How many grandchildren now, Priscilla?
I lost count.
Five. 5 grandchildren. And Doug's first wife died of cancer, and Doug and Priscilla have 2 children. Finally, both elementary school age, right?
Yes.
Not quite. Still moving in that direction. And Priscilla will share next. So,
I stand before you today in a position of crisis myself, that I'm working through, that I am not through, and I'm anticipating it's going to take a little while for me to deal with it. Donald and I, as Mary said, have got 2 very precious daughters who are currently both in crisis. And I really do feel that I would much rather that the crisis came to me than it came to my children. I think I would find it so much easier to deal with that. And I have the freedom to share something of their stories because I've asked their permission to do so. For the past 10 years, we have faced one heartbreak after another with our eldest daughter, Lindsay, who is now 27. She's married. She has 2 children, ages 5 and 2. Then Alison, our younger daughter, who is 24, arrived in France last September as an international trainee with the Navigators. Her plan was to attend the University of Nancy, which is a city about 1 hour's drive east of Strasbourg in northern France. In the morning, she was to attend the university to learn the language and then to be available to our staff couple in that city, who have 5 children, to do whatever they needed for her to do. Well, the crisis seemed to come all at once. I don't know whether that's good or whether that's bad. But 2 months ago, Lindsay's husband left her. This was no great surprise to us because the marriage has been in crisis and really should never have started. They have been on and off, in and out of the relationship for the 4 years that they've been married. What we had not anticipated was the terrible impact that it had upon the 5-year-old. And his behavior came to the point where the school said that he really needed to leave because of the devastation he was causing on the other children in the class. He became virtually impossible for Lindsay to control, and Greg has left at this stage, and for me to control. And it took us having to call Donald from the office to come home and control him. Now, that is mainly, well, it's partly his temperament, I think, but it is mainly his copied responses to Greg's dealing and his attitudes towards Lindsay. Greg comes out of a horrific background. Between his 2 parents, there are 9 marriages, and they are currently... Well, his mother has now divorced again. His father is on the way to that, and the original parents are thinking of coming together again. Greg has very little respect for Lindsay and is quite foul-mouthed, and Andrew has been in this, and so that's part of the crisis that we're facing here. Then we had the devastating news from Alison about 2 months ago. Alison's very closest friend from college days. This has been about a 5 or 6 year relationship. Is a second lieutenant in the army and had been posted to Germany. So when Alison left for France, she wanted to spend a few weeks with Shelley before going to France. They had that time together. Then we've understood since that every day that Alison was at school, Shelley was calling her and dumping on her with the real struggles that she was going through, which ended up for Shelley becoming pregnant through another officer on that base. There came a desperate phone call when Shelley asked Lindsay if she would, asked Alison if she would come and stay with her because she was feeling suicidal. And Alison, I think it was a difficult decision because, as you know, the Navigator staff are supported by gift income. Here was Alison. She'd raised money to go. She was raising money to stay. and to make that decision to leave in the middle of studies, which were very hard for her. I don't know how much you know about France. It's a very difficult country to be in. The French are very intolerant of anybody who doesn't speak their language fluently. Very secularized country. But she made the decision to go. She was with Shelley for 1 week, and Shelley said goodbye to her one morning and went downstairs in the army hotel into the basement and shot herself. Now, the night before, they had had a bad argument. And so Alison is carrying around a great deal of guilt as to if only they hadn't had that argument, maybe Shelley would not have done this. And if only I had done, and if only I hadn't done, and carrying a great deal of this guilt around. She came home for the funeral, which was in Phoenix, and I went with her. I knew this young woman very well. And I left Alison there to be with some friends, and two independent friends of hers called us during the course of the next few days to tell us that Alison herself was thinking of taking her life. Now, I don't think we really, deep down, believed that, but we were by no means going to take that lightly. Well, Alison returned, made what we felt was a very poor decision in returning to France very quickly. And she is there now, but she's, we're told by various people over there that she's on the point of emotional collapse. So we are negotiating at the minute, trying not to influence her too much, because in our position we can do that, but trying to let her sponsors, which is the US navigators, not the international ones that we work with, to work with her on coming back and getting the healing that she needs. Now, over the 6 years that Greg has been in our life, our crisis has just been in and out. Our emotions have been up and down. I have hated that young man for years. I learn to deal with it every time that emotion hits me. And I know what to do. It's a process. It doesn't become any easier, but I know what to do. But I don't know what to do about Andrew, the 5-year-old. And I'm not quite sure what to do about Alison either. And I think I feel a failure. I guess a failure as a mother, and maybe as a Christian, that I don't know what to do, and that I haven't been able to handle it. You're all very aware, I know you are, of the verses in Isaiah 43, about passing through the waters, where God says it will not overtake us, and it will not overflow, and that he's there. Now, intellectually, I know he's there. Emotionally, I don't feel it. But as I've gone through these times with Greg, I know I'm going to feel it. I have the confidence because I've seen him work over these 6 years. I know that he's there, that he's faithful. I don't know when it's going to become reality this time. But my confidence is that it will, and that I'm waiting patiently and expectantly for that to happen. And I think often at these times, you rely on the faith and the friends to get you through, because you can't deal with it. And I've got such special friends like Jerry and Mary who know and who pray. And I'm very confident that this time next year, if we're together, that he will have come through and that I have victory again.
I enjoy following Jeannie in a little chit-chat session here, because y'all will always remember me as the lady whose voice was refined and delicate. from within the furnace. When Mary mentioned that to me, I thought how appropriate for where my life has been really over the last 4 or 5 years. Let me give you kind of an overview of some circumstances of my own life that Doug and I have gone through, and then where I was emotionally in all of this. Doug and I were living in Singapore. We had been there for 4 years. We were coming home on furlough after the fifth year. On the fourth year, we got a phone call that my youngest sister, Mary Jane, who is 29 years old, they had discovered melanoma cancer in her body due to a mole right here at the top of the rib cage. She went through an operation. They removed the lymph nodes, and as most cancer situations, they feel they have it, but you never know. Doug and I returned home for what we thought would be 1 year. We lived in Minneapolis because that's where his mother was. Within 4 months, she had fallen, broken her leg, had a blood clot, and went into the presence of the Lord. We moved down to Alabama, where my family was, to finish the furlough off. 9 months after Doug's mother called, on October the 9th, I took Doug to the airport. He went off to Minnesota the morning of the 10th. At 6 o'clock in the morning, I received a phone call that from his youngest son, Chris, that Karen, his daughter, and her husband had been hit by a drunk driver and killed instantly in California. Their 2-year-old son was in the hospital, critical care, severe brain damage, and they didn't expect him to live. He headed out to California from Minnesota. I headed out from Alabama. We were both in shock. And all the emotions and things that begin to cave in on you when you're there in the process of a funeral. You see this young child struggling to breathe, unconscious. He was in the hospital for 4 months just trying to stabilize. You see the young man who was an illegal alien from Tijuana. He was drunk. Went across the median, killed one driver, flipped the car over into Karen and Eric. The driver himself was paralyzed from the waist down and is now serving 14 years in prison. I remember when we went in to visit him, I wondered, will he ever have any comprehension of the intensity of the hurt and pain he has ever caused? 9 months later, after Karen and Eric were killed, we found that Doug had blood in his urine. It proved to be prostate cancer. He had a small tumor. We were en route of moving. Now it ended up that we were going to stay in the States. Jerry had asked Doug to operate out of Colorado Springs and regarding our work in Asia. So we were making our third major move in 18 months from Huntsville to Colorado Springs, and this is when we found out that Doug had the cancer. My sister came out, kept the children in their basement. We went up to Mayo's, and Doug had surgery. Over the next 9 months, the cancer cell count continued to go up, and in that summer, he then had radiation. During all this time, it had been 2 years since they discovered Mary Jane's cancer, which had halted, but now it began to march across her body again. It began to show up in little tumors on her breast. It moved into her lungs. Eventually, it moved into her liver and finally into her brain. In this process, somewhere along the line, and I think it was with Karen and Eric's death, I looked God in the face and I felt for the first time in my life that God was unfair. To take him the way that he had, to leave Jared, the young grandson, in the way he had. There began to be a small tearing in the spiritual seams of my life. Doubt of God's goodness, his fairness. We went through Doug's radiation the same summer that Mary Jane was dying. I remember I went home in June. She was just nothing but bones with skin laid on top. And yet she still had the fight in her that she wanted to live. She would break down crying that she couldn't be like other mothers and take her son to the park. And yet she thought that God would heal her. I got on the plane with my 2 children, and on the way back, I thought, I'll never see her again. This is it. Melissa looked down between her toes and she said, "Mother, I have a sore. My kids both broke out with chicken pox." Now, I don't mean chicken pox, ladies. I mean pox on top of pox. I couldn't put a finger anywhere within 2 or 3 days that I wasn't sitting on top of 2 or 3 chicken pox. And I think this was the breaking point for me that pushed that it, within itself, it was no big deal. But emotionally, I was drained. I was exhausted. My relationship with the Lord was dry. Jeannie, I felt like you did. Where are you when I need you? I was angry. Why haven't you come through? See, I had a perception of how I felt the Lord should meet my needs in my hour of crisis. And he was quiet. He was withdrawn, as I perceived it. I remember midweek, I got a call from the doctor, and he said, "Priscilla, because Doug has been on radiation, don't let him get near the children because it could come back in shingles on Doug." Well, Doug was my only relief point at that point, early in the hours when the kids needed to be scratched or rubbed or sit in a sitz bath or whatever. So he was at one end of the house, and they were at the other. And I remember around Friday when I knew that the fever had broken and had crested and the kids would be okay, I went to Doug and I took his head in my hands and I said, "Listen to me. I'm leaving. I am falling apart." I said, "I am headed for the mountains." He said, "You won't find a place to stay." I threw the sleeping bag in. I said, "I'll call you tomorrow. Find a babysitter. I can't even consider menus for the kids." I said, "Doug, something is happening. I am so afraid that I'll hear the word mother and they'll need me one more time." I said, "I have nothing to give." During all these events, I had also come to a place where anything that took from me and didn't give, my whole insides put up a wall in front of me. I had nothing to give. Emotionally, I was dead. I was dry. It was a struggle for me just to come to the Word and to face what it said, because down inside I felt it was over for me. That I had been put out to pasture, the gate had been closed, and it was over. I remember lying in bed one night and saying, "Doug, I don't think that I'll ever genuinely love God again." That was the summer. That fall, we were back up at Mayo's again because the radiation had done no good. The cancer cell count was still going up. Doug was going up for one last operation, and as we sat in the doctor's office, I said, "If this doesn't work, what are we looking at?" He said, "Doug will have 2 years to live." We went through the operation. We came back home, and as with cancer, as you know, you're always, it's a waiting game. You go through tests, you wait. You go through tests, you wait. So we had to wait some months after the operation to even find out if the cancer cell count was coming down. Fortunately, it did, and still has. It's in a holding pattern. As I mentioned, any confidence that I had in God, any sense of belonging that I had, was gone. I didn't want to be involved in a ministry. It was a struggle to come to the Word. I was disappointed. God was unfair. I was angry. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they went into the fiery furnace, they were fully clothed, but they were bound. When they came out, nothing had changed. They were fully clothed. Nothing had burned, except the ropes that had bound them. Now, ladies, in my mind, God had put me in a fire that I was unable to deal with. As I look back now, there were things that bound my life that needed to be burned. And in the intensity of the fire, what survives? Nothing but what is genuine and real and pure. I had absolutely nothing I felt I could offer God. And in my personal grave, my personal cemetery, as Max Lucado says in his book, 6 hours one day, God was planning a celebration in my cemetery. here I am. I have nothing to offer. I don't even know whether I can trust you again. I don't even know whether I love you. Now, ladies, I could not have faced you at that time and said that because, you see, I was a missionary. I had known the Lord for 20-something years. And to have these basic questions still unanswered, I didn't know whether people out there could absorb it or whether I could open myself up. This is it. This is what I can give you, God. Nothing. Slowly, somebody asked me several weeks ago, what did God use to begin to bring you out of this? Time is all I can say. Beginning to open up, to share. Getting back into the Word of where slowly God would speak here. There would be a voice over here, a word of encouragement here. And not that there wasn't through this process, but I think when you're in pain, much goes over your head. Because for me, it was simply survival. I lost my grip. All I can say is grace is that something hangs on to you outside of yourself. And that's where I felt I was. I was sitting at a table, and I'll close with this, with Ruth Myers, and just sharing with her some of where I was in this process, and I by no means was out of it. And she shared Isaiah 29, and let me read it to you and make three comments on it. Isaiah 23 through 29, it says, "Listen and hear my voice, and pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually?" It was a question that he asked the southern tribe of Judah. They were going through trials. God was trying to give them a visual picture of his intentions. Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? He digs the furrows. Then he comes along and breaks up the clods of dirt. And then he smooths it out for the planting. I remember feeling so tired. God, when is this going to break? When is it going to be over? And I think the implication here is that God is saying, just like the farmer, that he controls the length of the process. He starts it and he completes it until I believe in some way I can reflect back to God his holiness. Listen, I had nothing I felt I could offer God. I didn't know if I could trust him. I didn't know whether I'd ever love him again. But something through that fire remained that God has picked up and taken step by step by step on rebuilding again. When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? And does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, spelt in its field? God instructs him and teaches him on the way. Each kind of seed that the farmer has, the cumin, the wheat, the caraway seed, each has a specific location where God puts it. He is selective. He doesn't pick up his seed, his bag of seed, and throw some over here and some over here, some over here. He's selective. God is selective in whatever experience he brings into my life. He controls it. He directs it. He hinders it. He denies it. All because the last verse says he is wonderful in his counsel and he is magnificent in his wisdom. The same caring attention that the farmer gives to the plowing, to the harrowing, he now gives to the threshing. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge. This is, nor do you roll a cartwheel over the cumin. Caraway, rather, is beaten out with a rod. Cumin is beaten with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, and so one does not go on threshing it forever. The farmer's insight leads him to use not only the right instrument, but the right amount of force. When he is trying to separate the seed
from the useless chaff. The pressure God brings to bear on my life is no more than is necessary to ensure that there is going to be a future harvest somewhere around the corner. But it requires the separation of the grain or the seed from its shaft. Whatever method God uses, it is because no other method will do in my life. Why? Because God is wonderful in His counsel. He is magnificent in His wisdom. Ladies, there's a celebration at the end of every death. I just told Jeannie, though I feel I am on my way up, there will always be an emotional limping. I'll never box God in again in the way that I have. I have no answers for when people suffer. There is a limp that will be carried with you for the rest of your life. But it is not a burden, it can be a blessing. Thank y'all for listening, and Mary, Miss Mary will come back over.
These are hard things, heavy things, and we don't share this morning so that we compare, because that is one of the most devastating things to do in the middle of personal suffering that God has brought into our lives. Somebody's house might burn down, and that would be to them a terrible crisis at the moment, and of course it's highly inconvenient. But we don't compare with somebody else, because God is taking us each through a unique process as we come into being and into touch and relationship with Jesus. I'm going to share just briefly. Many of you know the suffering that Jerry and I have faced in recent years, but just to bring alongside what's going on and to say we're in process, all of us, as we share this morning. And I want to open it up for talking together. This isn't a workshop in the classic sense where I will hand out a page and we'll work together through something. Because as we've gone through things, the most helpful thing that we have found is, apart from God Himself, just staying in touch with others who love Christ and who allow their lives to bump up against ours, and to offer what little bit they have from the Lord to offer. So that's why we're going to interact here soon. In April of 1990, Jerry and I were in Ohio ready to speak to a conference, just ready to leave our hotel room and go over to the conference, and the telephone rang. And it was Jerry's secretary. And as I watched him answer the telephone, I saw something happen that I'd never seen happen before. His face absolutely drained of color. And we received the word, I'm going to be composed, even if I have to turn around and talk to the wall. That's all right. They say we don't have a good time unless we've cried together. So if we cry a little this morning, we know we're having a great time. Jerry's secretary was on the telephone with the word that our son had been murdered here in Colorado Springs the night before. We immediately put our things together and left to come home. And as we traveled on that flight, here's an indication of how some people see trouble in their lives. The man, we had aisle and middle, and a man was on the window, and he kept complaining about the weather and what a struggle it was for him to face snow and whatever else it was, and rain. And I thought, there's a different perspective here. You know, I'm facing something else besides poor weather. And the verse came to me, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. There are times in our lives when we face crises that only allow us to say the name of God. That's where our strength is. The verse goes on to say, the righteous run to him and are safe. We can't even articulate our suffering or our difficulties, and that's the way we felt. And again, the first few verses of Isaiah were very much a comfort and a strength. That no matter what we, Isaiah 43, no matter what we face, the Lord is there, and it is not going to overflow. The rivers will not sweep over you. You'll walk through the fire, but you won't be burned, because the Lord is there. And in the days that followed, we were so surrounded by the love of God through his word, through prayer, through the support of friends. But then there's been a long struggle since then just to face the issues of what it means to go through a situation like this, the changes in our family. All suffering involves a loss of some kind. And to come to terms with the loss of a dream, the loss of a person, the loss of a relationship, that takes time, and it takes a real work of God. I was meeting for lunch with my youngest daughter early this week, and she said, well, Mom, she has her own apartment here in town. She said, Mom, what are you doing this week? So I said, well, it's the President's Conference, and I'm going to be sharing in a session on suffering and difficult times. Oh, Mom, I've got some answers for you. So I thought, well, you know, good. And, of course, she's been through this. She was very close to this brother, and it's been very hard for her. She said, Mom, tell him to be honest with God. And I think that's what we've heard here so far this morning. She said, tell him not to try to put up any kind of a front for God. Just say, God, this stinks. And I thought, well, that's probably more the way the young would phrase it. But I think she had a real point. Lord, this stinks, and I don't know what to do with it. And I'm just kind of at the bottom, and you take over. So I thought Chris had some good counsel to be honest with the Lord as we face these things. Suffering comes from a lot of directions, and very, very seldom do we have a chance to choose what the suffering is that we will go through. It can come from within ourselves, mistakes and sin and neglect and our own problems, our own foolishness. Jerry and I are in close contact with a couple that we have known since they were teenagers. They married. He is a physician and has had an outstanding career. About, I don't know, a year and a half ago, about the time our son died, he was under strong conviction, admitted to the fact that in his practice he had abused and molested a number of women. Since that time, the area in which they live has broadcast this on the TV. It's been splashed across the papers. He is now in prison, serving time, and his wife is divorcing him. The children are in desperate straits, and their suffering is a result of deliberate sin on his part, and he knows it, and that increases his struggle. And we talk with him quite often from prison. We talk with her quite often. And she is, in our view, making mistakes in the sense that she is divorcing him quickly. She is marrying a man who is trying to get his fourth divorce. And the children, I mean, the whole thing is just a terrible mess, and you can't see how God is going to bring good out of it. And yet God has promised that he will bring good. All things work together for good, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit. But there are outside forces that bring suffering. We did not ask for this young man high on cocaine to shoot our son in the head. Priscilla did not ask or in any way undergo the situation that brought cancer into her family and death and struggle, or Jeannie, or all the things that you as well are going through. It's a result of living in a fallen world. There are things that just strike us because there is evil afoot in the world. There are deaths and accidents and children who rebel. Just a year after Steve died, we were speaking at a conference. Again, I think this was a conference in Ohio, but wherever. And mentioned our loss of Steve. And afterwards, a woman came up and she said, I just wanted to tell you that I can identify with you. My son-in-law shot my daughter. And I am now trying to have input into my granddaughter's lives. Well, you know, this is a part of evil in the world. And it does touch us. And there's crime. I guess it was a week ago Sunday, the newspaper said that children growing up, little children, my grandson's age, 9 out of 10 of them will be a victim of some kind of crime if it continues at the rate. Do you think we need a revival in our country? I think we do. And I hope that's something you pray for, that there will be a revival and a touch of God on our country. Well, does God really have any purpose in suffering? Why do we go through these hard, hard things and live with pain? What is His purpose? I don't think we, this side of glory, know the reasons, truly. We see a lot of result of suffering. You know, we see our lives touch the Lord's in a new way. We see His comfort and all these things, but we don't always know the reasons. However, the Scripture does say that suffering brings glory to God. And here again, I think, this, to be honest with the Lord, wait a minute, Lord, you know, this is so painful. I don't really care if you get the glory. You know, that may be our initial response, and that would be honest. But God does say that He gets glory ultimately when His people suffer. And we can think of the cross. That was the ultimate suffering, but also the ultimate glory for God when Christ suffered and was victorious over sin and death. And I think we have to, as we view God gaining glory, we have to say, Lord, is it really worth it for You to be known as the one who is all in this suffering? Can we bear a loss and see God as all? And can we bear suffering for His glory? A number of years ago, a friend of ours, in fact, they were Navigator staff, divorced. And it was not something the wife wanted. The husband packed his bags and left. And I remember through months of her struggle and her trying to come to terms with this. And I talked with her one day and she said, well, I'm reading in Jeremiah. I thought, let's see now, if I were going through this, I might look somewhere other than Jeremiah. But she was reading in Jeremiah and the Lord brought the thought to her. Here is Jeremiah. He's thrown in this muddy pit and he's just made a public spectacle in front of everybody, humiliated and embarrassed and rejected. And she said, I've come to the place where I've decided if my suffering, if my being a spectacle, a public spectacle in this way can bring God glory, then I'm willing to allow that. Now, it took a while for her to come to that point. But even in our being a public spectacle and living an honest life before the Lord, that will glorify him. And through suffering, he reveals himself bit by bit by bit. Might take a while, but it does happen. We understand what Romans 8 talks about, verse 35. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And so we see the love of God. Lamentations 3, we can see his faithfulness and his mercy and his goodness to us. And certainly 2 Corinthians 1, we experience his comfort. Maybe not initially, and I think we need to see ourselves as frail people, as human, and that we can't take it all in at once. It does take time. I have really appreciated thinking about Job. His losses were so tremendous. And if we can see the picture, I think it all happened in a very short period of time, maybe just one day, where everything in his life that he valued was wiped out. And he says that he lost everything. I came naked into the world, and that's the way I'm going to leave. I don't have anything. Didn't have anything to start, didn't have anything to be when I end, and I don't have anything now. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Even if God gives everything and takes it away, Job could see that God was blessed. And for Job to go through this, it took a little while, till about chapter 19, for him to say, I know, there's one thing I know, and that's what I'm holding on to, that my Redeemer lives. You know, that's a pretty important point. There are a lot of people. We're meeting with a young couple now for Bible reading, we call it, instead of study. Reading isn't as intimidating as study. And they're at the point where he especially is saying, I just don't know yet. And she is saying, well, I see that the Bible says Jesus is the way to eternal life, but I've got to decide if I believe the Bible. I don't know. Well, Job, after all his suffering, could say, I know. And that is a very valuable lesson to learn. When we're suffering, the question isn't, why is this happening to me? Or why is this happening to somebody I love or my friend? But who is God? What is the character of God like? What can I see about God? And it might be we can only do that on an intellectual level at first before it really gets down into the heart and the core of our life. And of course we grow through suffering. That's a given. James 1 tells us that the result of suffering will be perseverance and maturity. And we might tell the Lord, well, I'd certainly rather be immature than to go through this. But that's what the Lord has promised that he's going to do. It's not going to be wasted when we are in the furnace. I want to pause right here and see if you have any comments or thoughts or ideas at this point, questions. We want to learn from each other and see where we've come from or maybe right where we are, because many of us are going through things right at the moment. Any thoughts at this point? Y'all got your lives in order this morning? No struggles. Okay, well let's go on just a moment and talk about how we can respond in difficult times. And I realize we're talking from an intellectual bent here, But we are very integrated people. The body, the soul, the spirit, our emotions, and we can't always separate these out. So when we're talking and sharing on this sort of intellectual level, it's something that the Lord takes and integrates in every part of our lives. And we don't learn it all at once. But the first thing the Lord wants us to do is worship. And I'm speaking in the very general terms of worship, where we see the Lord. Now, that might be in a very small way that we just can barely touch and hold on because of the difficulty, even through all our questions and all of our struggle. But in Job 1, the scripture tells us that after he'd heard all about this trouble that had come into his life, that Job tore his robes and he shaved his head. And then that's when he said, "Naked I came, and naked I'm leaving. And the Lord gave, and he took away, but blessed be his name." He fell to the ground and worshiped. There was nothing else left. And if we can just keep that one thought in mind, that the Lord himself is what is left at the when we're in the bottom of the pit, when we're walking through the furnace. And without him, we don't have anything. Have you watched unbelievers suffer? And they do many things to escape the suffering rather than seeing, well, in the foundation, here is the Lord, and with him, I can face this. And that can be the greatest discovery of a lifetime. The discovery that Job made, that even though God gave and took away, he is blessed. He is a blessed God, and he is not going to leave us without himself. And so as we worship, as we're trying to stay in the Word and pray through all of this, it's well not to let people set up a formula for us when we're going through suffering. For example, if you're very ill, say with cancer, or you know you have a life-threatening illness, you probably can't take in much of the Word. Maybe you can cling to a phrase or a sentence or a verse, but you can't read for hours on end and absorb, because you simply do not have the physical energy to even hold the Word in your hands. There may be other situations where you just have to immerse yourself in the Word. When Steve died, I felt I couldn't get enough of the Word. I just wanted to read it. I wanted to hear people quoting it to me. I wanted them to read it to me, hear it on the radio, whatever. I couldn't get enough, but it was a different situation. And so we can't set up a formula or a program. We need to have our focus on God, but not to try to establish a pattern that we can necessarily fall into. About a few months after Steve died, I was reading in Psalm 119. How many of you heard Lauren's little reflections this morning? Weren't those good? Yeah, we could have probably just gone around and played all day after that. That was rich enough to live on for the whole day. But Psalm 119:50 says, "My comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life." And that might be one tiny little phrase that the Lord just embeds and the Holy Spirit uses to encourage us and keep our focus straight. It's his word and his promise to us. My father outlived two wives, and at the very end of his life, the last few years, he lived here in Colorado Springs, where my sister and I could give him a little more attention. He had Parkinson's disease, and his memory was slipping, and his health was failing. And he was just in a very difficult time in life. And I'm sure he felt very alone without his generation surrounding him. One day when I was talking with him, he said, I found a verse that I'm going to take for the rest of my life. And I thought, well, this is kind of interesting, you know, find a life verse at age 81. But he said, it's Psalm 119:71. It is good for me to have been afflicted, that I might learn of thy statutes. Well, that's a pretty positive attitude. Now, it hadn't always been. You know, he'd lost his wife, and he was in, he needed full-time care, which would not have been his personal choice. And it took him a while to come to this realization. But isn't that good? Yeah, this is good when I'm afflicted, because I learn of God. And it might take a while, but we do see the Lord in a fresh and different way. Only through suffering do we see the Lord in one certain way. And one of my favorite verses has become Matthew 5, is it 4 or 5? Blessed are those who mourn. Well, what is this philosophy? Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. Joyful are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There is not a dark tunnel. There is always light because of the promises of God. And then just in the matter of communing with the Lord when we're struggling, be real. Be willing to sit quietly once we've poured out our heart to the Lord. Be willing to allow Him to speak, to take the time for that. Sometimes when we're in a struggle, it is so, we're so pressed on every hand that we don't take the time we need just to sit quietly before the Lord. After Steve died, it was a very complex situation. There were newspaper reporters and lots of contact with the police and with the district attorney. And those early days after he died were so complicated and stressful. And I don't think I could say we learned. It was almost like an instinctive thing that I or Jerry or both of us or our children would go into the bedroom and shut the door. And the house would be crowded with people and the phone would be ringing. But the Lord had brought others around who could take up that slack. And we found we just had to be quiet before the Lord. He was the only one with any answers in those days. And I'm not sure we really have answers. You know, we've seen, as I said, some results, but we don't really know the reasons. And you just need to be quiet before the Lord. And then to allow the body to go into action. You may be going through a difficult situation that you feel you can't share with someone else or with a large group of people. But we all need somebody that can hear us out and can help us gain perspective. I used to think Proverbs, when it said, in a multitude of counselors there is safety, was talking about counselors as we know them today, somebody with an office and a schedule, and you go in and you unload and get some advice, or even you call up your friend on the phone and say, give me a little advice here about this situation. I think that when God says, in a multitude of counselors there is safety, this counseling has a much, much broader idea. And it's the idea of support and help and presence, not just advice. That's part of it, and wisdom, but just the idea of this the collective body of Christ coming around and supporting. Jerry and I are part of a small group of four couples, and although we don't live geographically together, we are together a lot. We talk on the phone a lot. We write. And we have committed to each other to keep one another faithful before the Lord. This means to point out to each other if we see observable sin, to ask how we are doing in our walk with the Lord, if we're getting a little flat, or if we're staying fresh in our relationship with God. And we established this commitment, spoken commitment to one another, about 5 years ago. And one of the things we said was, if there's ever a crisis, we're there for each other. Thinking in terms, I think we may be the oldest couple, but the others are right behind us. And, you know, one of us could lose a spouse one of these days. And thinking this may be a time when we could support and uplift one another. And the first real test, we have had a lot of small things where we have confronted one another and helped one another. And the big first big test was when Steve died. As soon as Jerry's secretary, Margie, was off the telephone with Jerry, she called this group. She called one of the group, and they called the others. Two of them were in pretty important business meetings. They got up, walked out of the business meetings without shaving gear, without extra change of clothes. They went right to the airport. One of them got on the airplane without a ticket. Have you ever heard of that? That was one of the tiny ways I saw God's intervention in those early days. He said, my friend's son has been murdered. I have to get there. They said, get on. We'll give you a ticket at the other end. This group of couples, along with so many others so many others locally, but those three couples had left everything and had no other concerns during those days, no families here or anything, took over our lives. One owns a restaurant. He ran the kitchen. Made sense. Probably better food coming out of the kitchen than I ever could manage. Another one is very strong in business, and he just stayed with us and helped us think. We didn't know what to think or how to think in those days. We didn't know if somebody was out to get our family and kill all our children. And so he helped us think, what do you say to the newspaper reporters? Helped us at the mortuary. So he took over the thinking aspect of our lives. The third couple are strong in mercy and kindness, and they sort of played hosts for us as people came, and they just picked up the slack. Well, that's the body in action. And God does bring people around, but we have to allow it. In some suffering, it is so painful, maybe humiliating, embarrassing, such a struggle that we just want to close in and not allow anybody to see what we're going through. But Galatians 6, 2 says that we are to carry each other's burdens. Why? What's the reason? To fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? The law of love. The expression of love. And when we're suffering or when someone else is, the body needs to move into action in order to function in the way that God wants it to function. I think it's helpful, as we can, to think of our own attitude through suffering. What kind of a mental mindset do we have? I admit when Steve died and for a long time after, that was not a concern consciously. It has been since, but just trying to go from moment to moment, sometimes in the very stress of a situation, you don't really think in those terms. And it's helpful to think it through beforehand. What should be our mindset? What should be our attitude? Ultimately, acceptance and contentment and joy and hope for the future. And one of the most helpful things is when somebody else has been there and they can say to us, okay, there is hope. Here is what the future will be like. For about 2 weeks, I did not speak on the phone after Steve died because I just didn't have the emotional energy. I didn't answer the phone, I should say, because I didn't know who would be on the other end. And there are people who are in such pain themselves that they take energy you do not have. A young mother called and said, if you can't trust God for your children, how can I trust God for mine? But I didn't have answers at that time. I didn't know what to say to her. And so there are, you may not have something to share at that point as far as attitude is concerned. I've come to a conclusion on that question, and that is not that the ultimate safety for our children is that they'll be preserved from death, but that they have the assurance of eternal life. That is our ultimate safety for our children. And of course, none of us would want to lose a child, but her question helped me really think that through. And I don't say that flippantly. That is very deep truth that I've come to grips with. But just the idea of attitude. 2 weeks after Steve died, I did speak with a mother who had lost her son 11 years before in a rafting accident when he was about 28 years old. And I had questions like, will I ever be able to look at his photograph again? Will I ever be able to hear a tape of his voice? He was a radio announcer, and we had some tapes of his work and so on. And her question was, oh, yes, you will. And she said, I said, well, how do you feel now? And she said, I miss him. I'll always miss him, but I don't grieve anymore. And I thought, wow, that's really encouraging. She doesn't feel that pain, sharp, whatever. And just to hear of the attitudes of others is really helpful. Not to compare our situations. That's destructive, I think. But just to hear of the attitudes of others. When Jerry and I were a young couple, we were in a church, and the pastor and his wife were about, I don't know, maybe 30 years older than we are, and they're like 80 or something now. And they were so helpful to us and mentored us and encouraged us in ministry and in rearing our family and in so many ways. And we've stayed in close touch with them. At that time, she was ill, and she has done nothing but continue down the physical hill ever since then. It's a miracle to me that she's still alive, except God has a purpose for her here on earth. I talked to him just after Christmas, and he said, we're so encouraged. Frances hasn't had a heart attack for 6 months. And I thought, wow, this is an encouragement, you know. And about a year ago, I talked to him, and she doesn't too often come on the phone because she is so weak. Well, she'd had one of these heart attacks. And he'd called 911. The ambulance was carrying her on to the hospital. And the young man said to her, now, please don't be worried. We're helping you as best we can. And don't be afraid. We'll be at the hospital soon, and there will be very good care for you there. And she said, oh, I'm not afraid. And he said, you're not afraid? He said, Mrs. McCarthy, I don't know that you see the seriousness of your illness here. He said, you're a very sick woman. Oh, yes, I know, she said, but if I die, and she said, I realize that's a real possibility, I'm just going right into the presence of the Lord because, you see, I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he's promised me eternal life with himself. I'm not afraid. And she gave him a couple verses, and here's this ambulance wailing away down the street. And he said, just a minute, and he got up. Could you tell me where I could find that in the Bible? And so they got to the hospital, and she was stabilized, and as you know, she's still living. And Pastor McCarthy was heading home from that hospital. This was early in the morning. And he came across an accident, and there were police cars and so on. And it turned out that a man who was had been drinking the night before had tried to cross the street and was hit by a car. He'd been jaywalking, was hit by a car. And he was still there waiting for, I don't know why he hadn't been carried away to the hospital. But Pastor McCarthy went over and knelt down by this man, and the policeman said, do you want to talk to him? The policeman had known Pastor McCarthy, and he said, yes, I'd like to. So there on the street, he talked to this man, and he said, last night my wife was taken to the hospital. She is not afraid to die. What about you? You're in serious condition here. And led him to Christ right on the street. Well, to see the attitude of, now that they've had a long time building up to this, and when we're in a sudden crisis, it may not be our first thought, but to see the attitude that, yes, God can use us no matter what. A little touch here, a little touch there, our life on someone else's life, in spite of or maybe because of what we're going through. We need to take care of ourselves when we're in suffering. And here again, the body of Christ can move in and help us. Someone brought me a big jar of B complex vitamins when Steve died. I didn't even know they were good for stress. I've been informed since. Small things. When we are going through heavy things, we need to see how we can restrict the schedule. Now, there's... we have to live within reason. I understand that. I have a friend who's a music director in a church, and she talked with one man who said, I'd like to sing in the choir. And she said, fine, come. We have auditions on this and so a day, and love to have you come and try out. And he said, oh, no, that would make me nervous. I don't allow any stress in my life. Well, you know, that's not very realistic because stress comes just by being alive. And there is a matter of taking a look at the schedule and saying, let's see, what do we need to do now? And should we cut back on things? Remember that Doug came over, Priscilla's husband, and one of the most helpful things he said, this wasn't what I was going to share, but just to toss it in, the most helpful thing he said to us, as he came in, Jerry said, oh, Doug, you understand, because his daughter had died. And Doug said, no, I don't really, only God fully understands. And that was such a good focus. That was like the first night. And such a good focus. There's help from those who love Christ. But only God is the true one. But we had had a big trip scheduled. Jerry had, overseas. And Jerry said, what shall I do about that? It had been a meeting and planning for 5 years. Navigator leadership from all over the world. Big meeting. And Jerry was so excited about it and had such dreams and hopes for bringing all of these leadership people together to stimulate and encourage one another. But it was starting about a couple weeks after Steve died, and Doug said, "Well, Jerry, I think you ought to go, but take Mary." He said, "You need to stay together." And that was very helpful. And then he gave further counsel. And Jeannie's husband, Donald, and Jim Peterson, another one on Jerry's team, came every day for weeks and said, "How are you doing? What do you need to change? What's the deal?" So looking at the schedule, revising it if necessary, and we need to eat nourishing food. We need to find rest. They say that even if you can't sleep, if you're relaxed and resting, it's 80% good as if you're sleeping. So taking the time to rest. And we need restorative activity in our lives. And we need to decide what that is for us as individuals. It might be music, or it might be a little extra time in the Word, or encouraging reading, or it might be exercise, long walks, but something that encourages and restores us, not suppressants like television or movies or frivolous reading. That is very suppressant, but something that restores. And just speaking of restoration, one of my daughters came to me and said, "Mom, I've been reading in Joel," and she said, "the Lord will restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten." And remember how God promised that to Israel, that yes, the locust would come in and it would strip everything, but God would restore. And so when we're in difficult times, in suffering, just to hang on to that promise, there's going to be a restoration. Life may never look the same. In fact, it will look different. After any kind of loss and suffering, life looks different. Our family will never be the same. The dynamics are different because there's one member missing. But it can be restored, and it can be great because that's what God has promised. Now, I think we'll pause right there, and I don't want to let you go without giving you a chance to talk. And just see if you have any questions, any thoughts that this is not the way you would perceive it. And I'm happy to talk about this. I have no problems, you know, sharing any kind of detail. Within 2 weeks, a man was in custody. Our son was a radio announcer and a cab driver. He was kind of part-time at both. And it was in his cab that he was killed by a man. And we had prayed almost from the beginning that the murderer would be found, that he would confess, and that we would not have to go through a trial. Within 2 weeks, because of they played on the radio all up and down here in Colorado, the voice of the man who called the cab company and asked for a cab. And his parole officer recognized his voice. So he was apprehended, and there was a long search for, and he was brought in on another charge. He possessing a weapon when he was on probation. There was a long period of search for evidence. And the police had told us right after Steve died, you know, we really don't think we'll ever find anybody. And the head detective with whom we've had quite a bit of contact and quite a bit of testimony said to us several months later, you know, this is the strangest case I've ever worked on. I'll think I'm at a dead end, and then something will open up again. And, of course, we've talked to him about the power of prayer. This young man was apprehended in, I think, January of 91. What do they call that jury, kind of preliminary jury? Grand, yeah. Grand jury met, and after hearing evidence for 3 days in 20 minutes, they decided to press charges of first-degree murder. To make this long story even longer, they ultimately took a plea bargain, and he was convicted on second-degree murder and sentenced to 58 years in prison. He's a very violent, hostile, dangerous man. We have asked the detective if we could go and see him, and he said, no, I don't want you anywhere near him. He would be 29 now, had a long history of drug abuse and crime. He, on the day he was sentenced, they had four police officers guarding him, and he was shackled hand and foot. That is how dangerous a man he is. The detective does not feel that he will survive in prison because he is so volatile and gets so many people angry with him and fighting with him. He was in isolation almost the entire time because he beat up on people, almost killed a person after he went into the jail. We are trying to get somebody from Prison Fellowship to get in touch with him, and he is in prison now. But, you know, in the grace of God, and it took me a long time to come to this thought, that through God's grace, we could stand together before Christ with this young man. And humanly speaking, no way. But in the power of God, it could happen. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
When he asked God to forgive him, I guess they're forgiven.
Yeah.
And I guess that they may be growing up.
Yeah.
The very ones.
That's right. And this poor young man has such a perverted sense of God. The only excuse or reason he's given for what he did is God's been picking on me all my life, and I decided to get back at God by killing some innocent person. And but one of those who testified at the grand jury, which we didn't, of course, that's closed, but we were told that his cellmates had heard him on his knees a few days after he was arrested asking God to forgive him for killing a cab driver. So way in his background somewhere, he must have had some touch with God to know that he's guilty and he needs forgiveness. His name is Precious Thompson. Somebody had high hopes for that young man. And again, we don't compare, but it's easier, I'm sure, to be the mother of a murdered son than the mother of a murderer. So, well, you want to be first in line for coffee, don't you? Thanks for being here, and God bless you as we face what he has for us together.